Well, good evening, and welcome to Calvary Chapel. We are excited to be in a series of studies in the book of Numbers. You can turn there with me, the book of Numbers. We just started this series a couple weeks ago, and this evening we are in a number of chapters that can be described as transitional. And transitional studies, when you study through the Bible expositionally, are typically larger portions of Scripture that sort of encapsulate a number of events, and while the events in and of themselves may not be used to do one study for one evening, all of them together give us a good picture of some of the events that are taking place at that time. As it turns out, in chapter 7 in the book of Numbers, from chapter 7 through chapter 10, verse 10, we're dealing with a number of events that actually are being recapped in the book of Numbers. That is, these are events that took place prior to the events we've studied already in the book of Numbers. And they actually, if you want to think about it this way, there's sort of a parenthesis of a recap of things that took place between the books of Exodus and the book of Numbers. So that's what we're looking at. This is sort of further detail of things we may have already covered or things that were not up till this point covered. But chronologically, we're given the dates. They actually took place before the beginning of the events that took place in the book of Numbers in chapter 1. I will explain as we go through it, but let's open up in a word of prayer, asking the Lord to speak to us this evening. Lord, Heavenly Father, we come to you, and though this is a transitional study, we know all of your word is profitable, that it's beneficial for us as we study it, that you may have one or two words for us this evening, or practical illustration, or a portion of Scripture within this transition that speak to an area of our hearts that needs to be spoken to. Lord, and we ask by the power of your Holy Spirit that you would take this, your word, apply it to our hearts, and work in our lives to make us more like you. We commit to you our study this evening and ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Chapter 7 is an interesting chapter. In chapter 7, actually in this section of chapter 7 and 8, we're dealing with the dedication of the altar, which we talked about back in Exodus chapter 40, but we're given more detail. The dedication of the altar and the presentation of the Levites, whom we've been speaking about for some time in our studies in Numbers. In chapter 7, Moses receives the offerings of the tribal elders. Now, all of the tribes, of the 12 tribes, had an elder that was the tribal leader. And they were expected, and I stress this, they were expected to lead by example. They were expected to lead by example. But here's the truth, and I'll make this clear. There's really no other way to lead. There really is no other way to lead. You can't lead from behind. You can't lead by just saying something and directing people. That's not leading, that's directing. A leader is a person who, by example, teaches the truth of Scripture. And if you're going to be a leader, you need to be a servant leader. And a servant leader is a person that does the work of the ministry, teaching others to do the work of the ministry by word and example. And these tribal leaders, you can say this about them, that they, as we like to say, put their money where their mouth is. They actually gave and became good examples of leaders that serve the people. And in this section, as I said before, this dedication itself actually took place prior to the other events recorded in the book of Numbers thus far. And that dedication is referenced in Exodus chapter 40, verse 17. But in this section, the offerings of the tribal elders after Moses finishing the setting up of the tabernacle are given. So we have these offerings, and we're given such detail as to what these people gave. Now, before we get into the description, and I'm just going to summarize this chapter because there's a great deal of repetition, but understand God made reference in his word what each of these tribal elders gave specifically, down to the animals they gave, to the number of bowls they gave, to the number of things that they decided to dedicate to the Lord. In every way, God knew everything that these men did. Now, others may not know your works. Others may not know the things you do and the way you serve. Others may not know your devotion to God, but that's not important. We're not Pharisees, amen? We don't need the accolades and the adulation of the crowds. We simply need to know that we have our Father's encouragement and our Father's approval. So I stress that an entire chapter in God's Word, by the way, I don't have any portion of the Bible written about me, and I suspect you don't either. If I were one of these tribal elders, I'd be very pleased to know that God acknowledged and approved of my giving and my serving. And that is such a blessing. So we may look at it and say, who needs to know this? You know what? If that was you, you'd be very happy it was in there. But it is you. Because your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and everything we do, everything we give, everything we do for another, whether it's a cup of water for a person or just helping someone in need, God records, and it will be revealed in the last days to the glory of God. So here we see in verse 1 of chapter 7 that when Moses finished setting up the tabernacle, he anointed it and consecrated it and all its furnishings. And he also anointed and consecrated the altar and all its utensils. Then the leaders, of Israel, the heads of families, were the tribal leaders in charge of those who were counted, made offerings. Now, generally, we're told not to publish these things, but you have to understand this was for a purpose, not only to account for the giving, but to show the rest of the people of Israel, and specifically each of the tribes, that their leaders were in fact leading by example. We see it here said, they brought, leaders of Israel, the heads of the families, were the tribal leaders in charge of those who were counted made offerings. They brought as their gifts before the Lord 6 covered carts and 12 oxen, an ox from each leader and a cart from every 2. And these they presented before the tabernacle. The Lord said to Moses, accept these from them that they may be used in the work at the tent of meeting. Give them to the Levites as each man's work requires. So Moses took the carts and oxen and gave them to the Levites. You'll remember the Levites were to serve alongside the priests and assist the priests. And specifically, when the Israelites marched out, each of the 3 clans of the tribe of Levi were given responsibility and things to carry. And that's why we're talking about this here. So in verse 6, Moses took the carts and oxen and gave them to the Levites. He gave 2 carts and 4 oxen to the Gershonites as their work required. And he gave 4 carts and 8 oxen to the Merarites as their work required. And they were all under the direction of Ithamar, the son of Aaron, the priest. But Moses did not give any to the Kohathites because they were to carry on their shoulders the holy things for which they were responsible. We talked about this. They carried the sacred furniture, the ark, the lampstand, the altar of incense, the table of showbread. They carried the altar. They carried all of the sacred furniture. And God did not want these placed on a cart. He wanted them on the shoulders of the men who were called to carry them. Now listen, there are some things you can delegate as a leader. There are some things you can delegate in your gifting as a pastor or an elder or a teacher, and there are some things you have to carry on your shoulders. And there's no point complaining about it. There's no point thinking, well, you know, this is a little heavy. I feel the weight. If God has placed something on your shoulders, you will be able to bear up under it, for he will empower you and strengthen you to do what he's called you to do. But God knows our limitations. And God knows just how much is reasonable to put on your shoulders. And he knew they needed carts for some of these things. And so we read that they were given the carts to do what they needed to do. Now, I stress that because as we look at the breakdown, Moses gave 2 carts to the Gershonites, and they were responsible for the tent, the tabernacle tent, its coverings, and its curtains. So they needed 2 carts. There weren't that many curtains, but enough that could fill 2 carts, certainly. And of course, if you've ever moved rugs or curtains or anything like that, you can fit a lot. You can roll it up and fit a lot in a short or small amount of space, but it does become weighty. It does become heavy. But notice he gave 4 of these 6 carts, because my original thought would be, wouldn't he give 2 carts to each tribe? But of course, we know that God knows what we need to do what he's called us to do. And not every one of us is called to do the same thing. So if God calls you to do something and it's simply too heavy for your shoulders, he will provide the people, such as the Levites to the priests, or he will provide the carts to carry that which you cannot carry on your shoulders. But to think that God would ever place something in your life that would crush you to the point where you can't accomplish your ministry, well, that's just foolish. And if you feel like that, it's probably because you've placed something on your shoulders that God has not called you to carry. Because God's burden is light, his yoke is easy. We should not be walking around burdened by the things of God. Now, a burden in prayer is one thing. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about you're bummed out. You're complaining all the time. You're unhappy. No, the burdens of the Lord are carried. Yes, they require us to work, but we do that in joy and fulfillment of our ministry. So he gave those four carts to the Merarites, and they were to carry the tabernacle frames, bars, posts, and bases. These are things that are not very flexible. These are elements that are heavy, large, weighty, and require a great deal of energy to carry. And we notice that God provided four carts for them to carry all these boards and pegs and metal objects. And I just think that that shows me that God will always give us what we need to do what we're called to do. Amen? So these 12 tribal leaders offered as gifts 6 covered carts and 12 oxen, and Moses anointed and consecrated the tabernacle. So this is what we see here. Now we get to verse 10, and I've already mentioned that he gave no carts to the Kohathites because they needed to carry that according to God's word on their shoulders. Now, the offerings of the tribal elders for the dedication of the altar when it was anointed are given in verses 10 through 88. Now, that's a lot of reading. And I've read it, literally. I didn't skim over it because I made sure that there was actually repetition and I wasn't missing anything. But in reading through all of it, I came to this conclusion that each day, one of the 12 tribal elders brought their offering before the altar. Over a period of 12 days, each one of the elders came to the altar and offered his offering. And the total offerings of the 12 tribal elders for the dedication of the altar are given in verse 84. Now, I'm not going to read, where I left off. I'll just read verse 10. It says, when the altar was anointed, the leaders brought their offerings for its dedication and presented them before the altar. For the Lord had said to Moses, each day one leader is to bring his offering for the dedication of the altar. And then it mentions each of the tribal elders, and it mentions each of their gifts. And other than the names of the elders, which are somewhat unimportant to us, and we've actually mentioned them before in other listings, the list of their giving and their gifts is exactly the same. So you have 12 repetitions of the same list. So rather than go through that, I think you would probably prefer that I summarize it and we move on to the next chapter. I think that, you know, you would agree. It's not that I want to not go verse by verse, but in a sense, repeating it doesn't mean you've done it justice either. So as far as teaching's concerned, we'll pick it up in verse 84. It says, these were the offerings of the Israelite leaders for the dedication of the altar when it was anointed. Now, everything I'm going to say, 12 of this, 12 of that, the repetition was just one of this, one of that 12 times. Okay, so good accounting, by the way, but it is accurate and, again, repetitive. So it says there are 12 silver plates, 12 silver sprinkling bowls, 12 gold dishes. Each silver plate weighed 130 shekels, and each sprinkling bowl 70 shekels. Altogether, the silver dishes weighed 2,400 shekels, according to the sanctuary shekel. And the 12 gold dishes filled with incense weighed 10 shekels each, according to the sanctuary shekel. And altogether, the gold dishes weighed 120 shekels. I find that interesting. God knew the exact weight of each of these man's gifts. And you might say, well, why were they all the same? Well, I think that was intentional. I think the idea is they knew what they needed, and they divided it up by 12. I mean, that's what you do when you go to the diner after church, right? You look at the bill. Unless somebody ordered steak and eggs, you probably are going to divide the bill. You know, you ever do that? You go to a restaurant, and somebody orders a salad, and somebody orders a steak, you know, and then, oh, let's split the bill. Well, you know, that doesn't always work out so equitably for the guy who ordered the salad. But here, they knew what they needed to do, and they simply decided to divide the needs among them. And I think that shows us that one of them wasn't expected to do more than the others. They were all called to work together. They needed these articles for the altar and the dedication of the temple. And you know what? In the various sacrifices. And they said, well, let's just divide it up and work together. And I think that says a lot. Nobody wants to be a part of a team where you're carrying more than your fair share of the weight, right? I mean, nobody wants that. And so I think that's a good model to follow. And then we learn there in verse 87 that the total number of animals for the burnt offering came to 12 young bulls, 12 rams, 12 male lambs a year old, together with the grain offering, 12 male goats who were used for the sin offering, a number of animals for the sacrifice of the fellowship offering came to 24 oxen, 60 rams, 60 male goats, and 60 male lambs a year old. These were the offerings for the dedication of the altar after it was anointed. And so they provided the animals and the utensils and the dishes and the bowls and all that they needed to worship God under the sacrificial system. It is important to note that it is the responsibility of, first of all, the leaders, but second of all, the congregation, to come together to meet the needs of the house of the Lord. We don't live under the law, but that is the general idea, that if you're being fed and ministered to and God is providing for your needs, that you're going to make that investment in a ministry or a church that you're involved in. I mean, that makes perfect sense. And they lead by example in doing so. And so we pick it up in verse 89. When Moses entered the tent of meeting to speak with the Lord, he heard the voice speaking to him from between the two cherubim above the atonement cover on the Ark of the Testimony, and he spoke with him. Now, that's just like, what, a verse or two, or just one verse even. And I look at that, and I come to this conclusion, that's a powerful verse. If you stop and think about it, that is an extremely powerful verse. What I see there, after we've looked at all of this accounting of the offerings, I learned there that Moses entered the tabernacle. Now, first I have to stop and say, when I first used to think about the priesthood, I always assumed that after Moses anointed the priests, his brother Aaron and Ithamar and Eleazar, and that they took over, I always assumed, well, then, you know, Moses sort of never went in the tabernacle again. I just assumed, well, you know, he was the leader, he was the prophet, and he kind of delegated the priesthood to his brother and to his nephews. And the Levites would help. They weren't allowed in the tabernacle, and certainly not in the Holy of Holies. But interesting, Moses always had and maintained access to God. That is, he actually had a greater access to the Lord's presence than Aaron, the high priest. And as I thought about that, I thought, well, why? Well, understand something about Moses. Moses wasn't the high priest. Moses' position was greater than the high priest. He was the friend of God. And I'll tell you something. If you're a friend of God, you will always have greater access to even the most religious person you know. Because access belongs to the friend of God, the one who has a relationship with God. And listen, he becomes a type of us who enter into the holiness, into the presence of God through the person of Jesus Christ, because we're friends with God. So oftentimes we look at Aaron and we say, man, Aaron could only go into the holy place once a year on Yom Kippur, you know, on the 10th day of the 7th month. He could only go in there at that time. And if he did another time, they'd be struck dead. And even then, there was such reverence and sanctity, and that was indeed appropriate. But it seems that Moses enjoyed what few of us enjoy, unfortunately, and that is walking right into the presence of God and speaking with him anytime he wanted. So Moses becomes a type of the relationship we can have with Christ by faith, through friendship with God, through the person of Jesus Christ, and Aaron, a type of relating to God according to the law. And in that, there's a Bible study right there. There's a teaching. If you relate to God by law, you are never, ever able to enter the presence of God in that way. You can't enter the presence of God, as the book of Hebrews says, boldly with confidence. But if you relate to God through relationship by faith, Moses becomes a type of your relationship with God, who could walk into the presence of God and speak with God. There is no indication that Moses had to go through the sacrificial system to do this. There's no indication that he had to follow the prescribed restrictions of the law to have fellowship with God. In fact, he simply responded to God's voice. He spoke to God. God spoke with him. So what kind of relationship with God do you have? Is everything you do according to like the law or to ritual or religion? Or do you have the kind of relationship with God where you can, you know, here you are, you're on the highway, you get stuck in traffic, you're on your way to church, and you really want to get there to worship, and you look at the clock and go, Lord, please part the Red Sea of Route 80. Let me get, do you feel comfortable that God would receive your prayer on Route 80 in traffic? Unsanctified as you may have been in that process? Like, do you feel comfortable? Nehemiah, who again was not a priest, he was actually a politician, if you can imagine such a thing. He actually had no problem in the moment saying, and I prayed, and praying to the Lord whenever he felt the need. Nehemiah was a friend of God. Moses was a friend of God. Abraham was a friend of God. And when you see that relationship, that's what I desire. I don't want a legalistic relationship with God where, you know, you have to turn to the right, turn to the left, do this, do that, and then God accepts you. Listen, that was necessary to establish and preach the holiness of God. But when you have a relationship with God, it's not that God isn't holy. It's that he has made you holy in his presence by his grace. What a better way that is. We've entered in, as the book of Hebrews says, and I'll recommend this book over and over again. What a great read. We enter in a more excellent way. We have a better access, a greater access to God. I could talk about that all night, but that is an exciting truth for me to consider. So, the Lord gave Moses the opportunity, in fact, welcomed him in. Moses had this greater access to the Lord's presence than anyone else alive at that time. Moses heard the Lord's voice coming from the mercy seat. Why is that used? It's called here the atonement cover, but in the King James and in other versions, it's called the mercy seat. I've shared this before. The law, well, listen, the ark was a box. The ark was a box, and it had a function, and the function was that they took the tablets of the law and they put it in the box. And when they put that in the box, they covered it with a golden cover and solid gold cover called the atonement cover, or also referred to as the mercy seat. And I've mentioned this before. Mercy covered the law. They would put the blood of the sacrifice on the Day of Atonement on the mercy seat. And they had access to God and blessing from God through the mercy of God. Notice the blessings of God never come through the law. The law can only ever bring death. But through the sacrifice of blood, of which lambs were a type of Christ, we, through the mercy of God, can approach his throne in grace. So understand, by his mercy, again, I'll refer you to Hebrews. I think that would do it justice. You know, I could read the whole book and you'd understand, but I think you should maybe this week start to look at that. So the Lord spoke with Moses, and he spoke with him from the mercy seat above the ark. And the Lord spoke with Moses out of the Shekinah glory, the Shekinah glory of God that was over the ark. This was an incredible experience of worship based on mercy and friendship and relationship with God. And that inspires me to worship. Amen. Well, we pick it up in chapter 8 now. And we see in verses 1 through 4 that the Lord gave Moses specific instructions for Aaron regarding the golden lampstand. Now, I share this with you that the golden lampstand, a menorah made of beaten gold, was a type of the Holy Spirit. It was a type of the Holy Spirit. Each of the sacred articles, they had, typologically, they had a meaning, a significance, and they pointed to the nature of God, the persons of God, the person of God in the Trinity, the God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the lampstand in particular spoke of the Holy Spirit. We've talked about this when we were in Exodus. But notice what it says. It says, the Lord said to Moses, speak to Aaron and say to him, when you are to set up the seven lamps, the number seven, by the way, in the scripture, the number of completion or perfection. It was made of solid gold, different than all of the other articles other than the mercy seat itself. And it was, in fact, made of gold, the metal that symbolizes deity in the scripture. So it points to the Holy Spirit, without doubt, and their lamps. And, of course, how often is fire likened or spoken about in terms of the Holy Spirit? On the day of Pentecost, there were tongues of fire. We talk about the baptism of fire. Fire is very much a symbol used. Just like oil, by the way, oil, the anointing oil of the Holy Spirit, oil is also a symbol of the Holy Spirit. So you have gold, the symbol of deity. You have oil in the lamp, symbol of the Holy Spirit, or excuse me for saying it this way, but the anointing of the Holy Spirit, certainly of the Holy Spirit, but certainly the anointing. And you have fire, which speaks of the power and the gifting of the Holy Spirit. So how many times do these symbols have to point in the same direction before we understand? So when you are to set up the seven lamps, they are to light the area in front of the lampstand. That is, they were to face the lamp in the direction of where they were to be working, obviously. And then Aaron did so, and he set up the lamps so that they faced toward the lampstand, just as the Lord commanded Moses. And this is how the lampstand was made. It was made out of hammered gold from its base to its blossoms, and the lampstand was made exactly like the pattern the Lord had shown Moses. They were faithful to reproduce it exactly. Now, I will say this, that if they didn't have a lamp in the tabernacle, it would be useless to go in there. If you remember our studies in Exodus, it was essentially a tent with a frame made of wood and covered with several layers of very heavy coverings. In some cases, it was cloth, and it was also a leather-like, the hides of sea cows, it was a leather-like material. And then you also had wool, and you had goat's hair. So by the time you walked through these very thick curtains and you walked in there, you would have been in the pitch dark. I remember a number of years ago, I don't want to say how many, I was a kid. I was actually in Boy Scouts, and we went up to Howe Caverns. Now, I'll let you on a little secret. I don't like the thought of being underground very much. When I hear these stories of miners trapped underground, I get like, it freaks me out a little bit. I don't know if it's a phobia, I don't know what it is, but the thought of being underground is like kind of freaky, especially being in the pitch dark. I'm not necessarily claustrophobic, but there's something about like being stuck underground in the dark that like freaks me out. You know, I don't know what it is. Maybe someone here would like that, but for me, it's like, I can't think of it. I mean, could never be a miner. Would never work for me. But we went to Howe Caverns, and I remember us going down this elevator. Maybe you've been there. We go all the way down. We thought it was really cool. How cool is this going to be? And we get out, and you know, you really have a concept of just how deep in the earth you are, but you're pretty far down. And then the highlight of the tour was, you know, certainly looking at the caverns, but one particular moment they turn off the lights. And in that moment you realize how dark is with a complete absence of light. There was no, you couldn't, you know, like when it's dark out you can still kind of see forms and stuff. No, it's like being blind. And you know, when you're in a place where there's no light, you can't see anything. You can't do anything. You can't really do much at all. And so God provided the light necessary to do the work and to worship, and that sort of illuminated, it provided an opportunity for them to worship God acceptably. Let me tell you something. You cannot worship God apart from the Holy Spirit. The Bible says no one calls him Lord but by the Spirit. That is, if you don't have the Holy Spirit in you by faith, dwelling inside you by faith, you don't have Christ. You can't have the Holy Spirit and not have Christ, and you can't have Christ apart from the Holy Spirit. So sometimes we talk about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That's an anointing of the Holy Spirit. That's not the infilling of the Holy Spirit. That must be resident in your life if you're saved. You have to be filled with the Holy Spirit. That's what it means to be saved. And remember what the scripture says, that the natural man can't know the things of the Spirit. He can't discern them. He doesn't understand them. It's only a spiritual man that can, because the spiritual man has the light to be able to see the truth. So let me tell you something. There are many people stumbling in the dark. Good, well-meaning people who are trying to find God, but they have not the Holy Spirit. Therefore, they cannot see the truth. They can't see the table of showbread that represents Christ, because there's bread on that, and he's the bread of life. Amen? And it's also a place of service, and he's the servant king. They can't see the altar of incense, when incense represents prayer. They can't see that. They don't understand prayer. It makes no sense to them. They don't understand Christ. They don't understand prayer. And forget about understanding what's behind the other curtain. The presence of God, the mercy of God, that's beyond them. So many people are trying to educate sinners. Let me share this with you. You can't educate sinners apart from the Holy Spirit. That is, if you have an argument with somebody and try to argue somebody into becoming a Christian, and they're not a Christian, they're not filled with the Holy Spirit, you try to talk to them how, oh, well, you know, you realize the Bible says that this is right, or homosexuality is wrong, abortion's murder, and they get angry and they fight with you. Why are you surprised? I'm not saying you can't have that conversation. I'm just saying you won't have an effective communication until they can see. And so we must pray for them and impart to them the gospel, and that the Holy Spirit may illuminate them and give them sight so that they can understand that what you're saying is true. I've had conversations with people who were dead set against what the Bible had to say about some of those more controversial topics. But you know something? Once they become Christians, even though they're still adamantly opposed to your interpretation of Scripture, once they truly become Christians, they give their lives to Jesus Christ, and they become filled with the Holy Spirit, you know, it's amazing. All you have to do is show them Scripture. Well, you know what? Why don't you read Romans chapter 1? Why don't you read this portion of Scripture and tell me what you think it means? And I've seen people cut to the heart come back and say, Pastor, it's very hard for me to admit this, but you're right. God's word says that what I'm doing and how I'm living is wrong. Help me to change. Pray for me. That's the only way that will ever happen. You cannot educate sinners apart from the Holy Spirit. He is the one that convicts. What does the Bible say in John's gospel? He will come to convict the world of sin. Do you think that you can convict anyone of sin? You'll go all night. You're a sinner. No, I'm not. You're a sinner. No, I'm not. It's like Bugs Bunny and Daffy Duck. So honestly, think about it. The lamp is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. The tabernacle would be useless without it. The Holy Spirit must illuminate the area of the worship in that tabernacle if they were going to accomplish anything. And so another beautiful symbol in the Scripture. But now we get to verse 5. And I don't want to read too much into this, but many of these symbols come up over and over again in the Scripture. And I think there are some very practical teachings that we can distill from these verses. So now we see the Lord gave Moses specific instructions regarding the presentation of the Levites. They're going to present the servants of the Lord for the service of the Lord. Presenting the servants of the Lord for the service of the Lord. This isn't a self-aggrandizement club. This isn't a pat you on the back and, wow, we're so glad to have you experience. This is presenting the servants of the Lord for the service of the Lord. And so we see in verse 5 that the Lord gave Moses instructions regarding their purification. Now you might think, oh man, yeah, that's right. You got to be pure to serve God. Well, then I'm out. Anybody else here want to stand up and say that you're pure enough to serve God? Well, you can't be. You need to be made pure. And so that's what we're talking. The symbol here is clear. It says, the Lord said to Moses, take the Levites from among the other Israelites and make them ceremonially clean. To purify them, do this. Sprinkle the water of cleansing on them. Then have them shave their whole bodies and wash their clothes and so purify themselves. This was a ritual of purification, but it was symbolic of a spiritual purification. Have them take a young bull with its grain offering of fine flour mixed with oil. And then you are to take a second young bull for a sin offering. And again, I refer you in these offerings to look at Leviticus chapters 1 through 7 specifically, but the entire book talks about these offerings. Bring the Levites to the front of the tent of meeting and assemble the whole Israelite community. You are to bring the Levites before the Lord, and the Israelites are to lay their hands on them. Aaron is to present the Levites before the Lord as a wave offering, that is, presenting them before the Lord. A wave offering from the Israelites, so that they may be ready to do the work of the Lord. And after the Levites lay their hands on the heads of the bulls, use the one for a sin offering to the Lord and the other for a burnt offering. The idea is they would confess their sins, lay their hands on the animals, and symbolically, the animals would become the propitiation. That is, they would take the place of the sinner and die in place of the sinner. And of course, we know that that points to Jesus Christ, who became the propitiation for our sins, our Savior. So that's a symbol of his sacrifice. But it says there, have the Levites, after the Levites lay their hands on the heads of the bulls, use the one for a sin offering to the Lord and the other for a burnt offering to make atonement for the Levites. Have the Levites stand in front of Aaron and his sons and then present them as a wave offering to the Lord. And in this way, you are to set the Levites apart from the other Israelites, and the Levites will be mine. Now, we've mentioned this before, but just briefly, do we belong to the Lord? The Scripture tells us our lives are not our own. We've been bought with a price. We have been bought with a price. If we belong to God, then we no longer belong to ourselves. I mean, how can you belong to two masters, right? And I think the great struggle for Christians today is they've forgotten that they no longer belong to themselves. And so when God asks them to do something, there's an argument. When God asks them or leads them to respond in a certain way, there's a temptation on our part as human beings to think, well, wait a minute, can we discuss this? Can we have a conversation? I'm not sure how I feel about this. Let me remind you that if your life is not your own, you've been bought at a price. You're technically a slave. You are a slave. You belong to Christ. You're the servant of Christ and others. And so when God calls us, we simply need to say yes. And we are set apart, or if you will, holy. That word can be translated set apart. We're set apart like the Levites for service. And we belong to the Lord. And so in that section, we see, they were ceremonially cleansed and shaved, washed their clothes, they offered the young bulls and the burnt and sin offerings, the grain offerings, and they were presented to the Lord as a wave offering, symbolically showing that their lives no longer belong to themselves. We sometimes will have altar calls or moments when people raise their hands, and by doing that, you're not saying, "Oh yeah, yeah, I want to join the club." That's not what you're saying. You're saying, "I no longer belong to me, Lord. I give my life to you." Because you gave your life for me. Amen? Great picture of that as well. And in verses, pick it up in verse 15, I believe. The Lord now gives Moses instructions regarding their occupation. And I love that. He gave very, very clear instructions. It says, after you have purified the Levites and presented them as a wave offering, they are to come to do their work at the tent of meeting. Notice, they're servants. They're not little kings. They're servants. They are the Israelites who are to be given wholly to me. I have taken them as my own in place of the firstborn, the first male offspring from every Israelite woman. Originally, that was the intent, that the firstborn, it says the first male offspring from every Israelite woman would be a servant in that way, drafted for service, really belonging to the Lord. And then at a certain point, after the golden calf, the Israelites stood up and they were willing to be counted for righteousness. They were willing to serve God and to exact justice against sinners. And as a result, I believe God just said, well, you know what? I'll take the Levites instead of the firstborn. So they redeemed the firstborn and swapped them out. And now the Levites belong to the Lord. And it says that every firstborn male in Israel, whether man or animal, is mine. And when I struck down all the firstborn in Egypt, I set them apart for myself. And in verse 18, and I have taken the Levites in place of all the firstborn sons in Israel. Of all the Israelites, I have given the Levites as a gift to Aaron and to his sons to do the work of tent of meeting, of the tabernacle, on behalf of the Israelites and to make atonement for them, so that no plague will strike the Israelites when they go near the sanctuary. Now Moses and Aaron and the whole Israelite community did with the Levites just as the Lord commanded Moses. The Levites purified themselves and washed their clothes. Then Aaron presented them as a wave offering before the Lord and made atonement for them to purify them. And after that, the Levites came to do their work at the tent of meeting under the supervision of Aaron and his sons. And they did with the Levites just as the Lord commanded. So the Lord said to Moses, this applies to the Levites. Men 25 years old or more shall come to take part in the work of the tent of meeting. But at age 50, they must retire from their regular service and work no longer. They may assist their brothers in performing their duties at the tent of meeting, but they themselves must not do the work. This then is how you are to assign the responsibilities of the Levites. So a number of things we learn there, briefly. They were to do the work of the tabernacle. They were chosen, as we said, in place of the firstborn. And Moses and Aaron presented them exactly as God intended. And then the Lord gives Moses this instruction regarding the duration of their service. Those ages 25 to 50 were required to serve. And by the way, when we looked at this in Numbers chapter 4, verse 3, they had counted the men age 30 through 50. They were counted by clan and family. I believe that the reason that men 25 are included, 25 through 30, is because they probably began their apprenticeship at 25, such that by the time they were 30, they would actually be full-fledged Levites. So they were Levites in training, if you will, servants in training for 5 years. And then at age 30, they entered service. But notice, after 50 years of age, they were retired. Notice they may assist their brothers in performing their duties at the tent of meeting, but they themselves must not do the work. And this then is how you'd assign the responsibilities of the Levites. Now, one little comment here, just briefly, a practical application. I don't know if this is going to disturb you. Hopefully it will encourage you. You are not going to live forever. You and I, we are going to pass from this earth. So one of the things that as a leader, as a pastor or an elder or ministry director, that you have to think about day one is, what if A, something were to happen to me, or what if I just get old? I mean, now for us, 50 is not so old, especially me because I'm 49. So I don't want to think about 50 as being very old. And I have no intention of retiring next year. But for them, 50 was probably, you know, a significant age. And after all, this was very physical work. And I'll be honest with you, there's some things I don't do anymore because I am older. I could probably do them. I could probably also be at the chiropractor the next day. So there's some things I choose not to do anymore that I used to do with ease, relative ease. But the thing that's really important here is that these men, when they became 50, didn't retire from service. They simply retired from the prominent positions, the primary positions. They were willing to take a back seat because they understood that it was now time for the younger men to bear the weight of responsibility. Far too many leaders, pastors, and all types of people, far too few of them think about the future, and far too many of them fail to prepare. What I have been thinking about probably in my 20s, I thought about this, is the fact that I'm not going to be around forever, and that my ministry needs to become, at a certain point, the passing on of information and knowledge and experience. And so I mentor men. I take men under my charge for 2 to 3 years, and I pour into them. And I get together with them every other Thursday. And, you know, I've done this several times in several different classes over the time that I've been here at this church. And at the end of that mentoring class, there's, you know, 4 or 5 guys who are sent out having been poured into. And now I can, you know, some of the things that maybe I shouldn't be doing, I can pass on to them so that they can do them. Now, the problem with that for many people is it may lead to your being used less and others being used more. And some people just can't handle that. So what God does is he puts in his word, oh, by the way, when you're 50, you need to transition out. That doesn't mean that they didn't go to work. It meant that over the next 10 years or so, they needed to raise up others and help them so that they could decrease. And of course, there's that wonderful principle. He must increase. We must decrease. And after all, if you're in service ministry, then you're thinking about the next guy. You're thinking about the person who's going to take over for you or is helping you or, you know, that is really called to do what you're doing when you're no longer doing it. And I love this because while I don't think we ever retire, we certainly don't retire from being Christians. I don't think we ever retire from ministry completely. Our role does change as we get older. We need to become mentors, coaches, instructors, teachers, and assistants, assisting others that they might grow in their ministry. And so there's another practical exhortation. Now we pick it up in chapter 9. Actually, for a transitional chapter, there's quite a few wonderful practical applications for ministry. Now, we talk about the Passover here. This is the celebration of the second Passover since they left Egypt and the directions for the march, and we'll talk about those things here. The Lord gave Moses specific instructions for the Israelites regarding the celebration of the Passover. Now, this celebration actually took place prior to the events recorded in chapters 1 through 6, as I've already mentioned. In verse 1, the Lord spoke to Moses in the desert of Sinai in the first month of the second year, and by that date we know that this predates chapter 1 of the book of Numbers. It says, the first month of the second year after they came out of Egypt, he said, have the Israelites celebrate the Passover at the appointed time. Celebrate it at the appointed time at twilight on the 14th day of this month in accordance with all its rules and regulations, which again were given in the book of Exodus and some also in Leviticus. So Moses told the Israelites to celebrate the Passover, and they did so in the desert of Sinai at twilight on the 14th day of the first month. And the Israelites did everything just as the Lord commanded Moses. By the way, that statement, the Israelites did everything just as the Lord commanded Moses, that should always be our testimony, that we do everything that God commands us in his word. Amen? Blessing comes through obedience. But some of them could not celebrate the Passover on that day because they were ceremonially unclean on account of a dead body. That is, they had buried someone in their family or a friend, and If you had done that, you were ceremonially unclean for a period of time, and you couldn't be in close contact with others. This was done for hygienic reasons, reasons that the disease wouldn't spread if someone was infected by whatever the person died of. So it makes sense, but it would also exclude certain people from celebrating the Passover. So some of them could not celebrate the Passover because they were ceremonial unclean on account of a dead body. So they came to Moses and Aaron that same day and said to Moses, "We have become unclean because of a dead body. But why should we be kept from presenting the Lord's offering with the other Israelites at the appointed time?" And Moses said to them, "Wait until I find out what the Lord commands concerning you." Now, this is a legitimate problem. And sometimes we have legitimate problems for which we have no legitimate answers. You can have all the laws in the world and all the rules and regulations that you can muster, but there's going to come a point where you don't know what to do, right? There's going to come a point where, well, wait a minute, what does God's word say about this? Like, if I want to go on a missions trip, I can't turn to a book and find a verse that says, you should go to El Salvador. I'm not going to find that verse, for obvious reasons. But do we believe that if we ask a question that's outside of the canon of Scripture, that God can answer us through the power of the Holy Spirit, through the person of the Holy Spirit? He will use his word many times, but I believe God directs us apart from and through his word. So that's not in contrast or contradictory to his word, but God will lead us and guide us and needs to in certain matters. So I suggest that you do what Moses said. He said, "Wait until I find out what the Lord commands concerning you." When someone asks you to do something, you're not sure, or there's no clear scriptural teaching about something, there's nothing wrong with saying, you know, can I pray about it? I'm learning to do that. When someone asks me and I'm not sure how I feel, and it's not, you know, if someone asks me something obvious, you know, like, will you pray with me? Okay, you know, obviously I'll pray with you. But if someone asks me something and I'm not sure, I say, you know, can I get back to you? Can I pray about it? And just, I want to see what the Lord has to say about this first. And that's what Nehemiah did. And that's what they're encouraged. That's what Moses did. And it says that then the Lord said to Moses, "Tell the Israelites, when any of you tell your when any of you or your descendants are unclean because of a dead body or are away on a journey, they may still celebrate the Lord's Passover. They are to celebrate it on the 14th day of the second month," so a month later, "at twilight. They are to eat the lamb together with the unleavened bread and bitter herbs, and they must not leave any of it till morning or break any of its bones. And when they celebrate the Passover, they must follow all the regulations. But if a man who is ceremonially unclean, who is ceremonially clean and not on a journey, fails to celebrate the Passover, that person must be cut off from his people because he did not present the Lord's offering at the appointed time. That is, he was disobedient without good cause. It says that man will bear the consequences of his sin. We're also told that an alien living among you who wants to celebrate the Lord's Passover must do so in accordance with its rules and regulations. You must have the same regulations for the alien and the native born." So in this section, we're told that they needed to follow the rules, that there needed to be an approach that was reverent and respectful of the Word of God, but that when there were restrictions and things that got in the way of them doing what they would have liked to have done, that God made provision for them to worship a month later in the same way that the rest of them did. But that came through seeking the Lord's heart and finding out what God desired of them when there was no clear direction in the Word. And I promise you that if you seek God in his Word and you're not finding clear direction, I promise you, I've experienced this for nearly 30 years, God will speak to you one way or another. It will be in accordance with his Word, but he will not leave you without direction. God is faithful to provide direction for his children. Amen? Always, always. So, they were to celebrate the Passover, and they were given all of the instructions regarding those that were ceremonially unclean. And then we read in verse 15, I believe that's where we left off. In verse 15, we learn that the Lord directed the Israelites through the wilderness, and he did so by the cloud that was over the tabernacle. Now, remember what I just said? If God leads you and, you know, you follow God's word and you get to a place where you don't know what to do, you can seek God and ask and he will direct you. He will, you know, trust in the Lord with all your heart and he will, you know, rely on him, acknowledge him in all your ways, and he will direct your path. He will make your paths straight. But you know what's wonderful? Thy word is a lamp unto my feet, a light unto my path. God's presence, God's Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God, the person of the Holy Spirit, will direct you the way that the Shekinah glory of God led the people through the wilderness. You know why people don't follow God? Not because God doesn't lead them, because they choose to ignore his leading. When people say, you know, I was following the Lord and I got lost. I was seeking the Lord and following his word, and one day I woke up and I was off course. That didn't happen because you had nowhere to go or you couldn't find the leading of the Lord. You stopped reading his word. You stopped praying. You stopped being in fellowship and serving and being obedient to the things he has revealed. And guess what? You're going to find yourself way off course. You will. But notice, if you're looking for God's leading, he will provide it. We read in verse 15, on the day the tabernacle, the tent of the testimony, was set up, the cloud covered it. We read about this in Exodus. From evening till morning, the cloud above the tabernacle looked like fire. That is how it continued to be. The cloud covered it. And at night it looked like fire. And whenever the cloud lifted from above the tent, the Israelites set out. And whenever the cloud settled, the Israelites encamped. At the Lord's command, the Israelites set out. And at his command, they encamped. As long as the cloud stayed over the tabernacle, they remained in the camp. And when the cloud remained over the tabernacle a long time, the Israelites obeyed the Lord's order and did not set out. And sometimes the cloud was over the tabernacle only a few days. And at the Lord's command, they would encamp, and then at his command, they would set out. Sometimes the cloud stayed only from evening to morning. And when it lifted in the morning, they set out. And whether by day or by night, whenever the cloud lifted, they set out. And whether the cloud stayed over the tabernacle for 2 days or a month or a year, the Israelites would remain in the camp and not set out. But when it lifted, they would set out. And at the Lord's command, they encamped. And at the Lord's command, they set out. They obeyed the Lord's order in accordance with his command through Moses. You get the impression that God is trying to tell us something? When God says go, you go. When God says stay, you stay. When God says move, you move. And you don't do it before he says so. This is so clear. I mean, think about it. They have this pillar of cloud and fire, which we've talked about in previous studies. The Shekinah glory of God over the camp. All they need to do is look to God and God will lead them. Now, the only reason Christians today are confused, and myself included, any of us, are confused is because we're not looking to God. I don't know what God, I don't know what to do. Well, if you ask that person, are they in the Word? Are they in prayer? Are they in fellowship? Are they in service? Are they doing the last thing God told them to do? And all of those answers are yes, then I'd be very surprised because most of the time, at least any time I've seen somebody who doesn't know what to do, it's simply because of this. They haven't been looking to God. And they're confused because they've taken their eyes off of Jesus. Let us look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Again, the book of Hebrews. So I encourage you, when you're feeling lost, to look to Jesus. Find yourself in his presence and he will light the way. Amen. And I've said his word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. 9 times out of 10, when I'm not in the right place, it's because I'm not in his word. I would start there. And all the important things that God wants to say to you will follow. As the word says, whether you turn to the right or to the left, your ears will hear a voice behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it. God will lead his people who want to be led. Amen. And there's obedience involved, but if we're willing, God will lead. And so the cloud covered the tabernacle on the day it was set up. That Shekinah glory of God filled the tabernacle. It actually prevented Moses from entering it. The Israelites saw the presence of the Lord in the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. And it led the Israelites by lifting and settling. That cloud guided them on their journey as the Lord directed them for 40 years. Nearly 40 years. It provided light so they could travel by night, shade so they could travel by day. And the presence of the Lord never left them as they traveled to the promised land. Isn't that awesome? How encouraging to know that God can lead us. One last thing I'll mention and then we'll close. If there was someone who wasn't looking for the presence of the Lord, that is, they didn't have their eyes on the cloud, God gave them another way to signal and to direct the people. He had them make these silver trumpets. And I think when you look at these silver trumpets, they're very practical. and they have a very practical use. But they also speak of some of the things we've already talked about as it relates to directing God's people. But let's read. It says, the Lord said to Moses, make two trumpets of hammered silver and use them for calling the community together and for having the camp set out. And when both are sounded, the whole community is to assemble before you at the entrance to the tent of meeting. And if only one is sounded, the leaders, the heads of the clans of Israel, are to assemble before you. And when a trumpet blast is sounded, the tribes camping on the east are to set out. At the sounding of the second blast, the camps on the south are to set out. The blast will be the signal for setting out. To gather the assembly, blow the trumpets, but not with the same signal. By the way, I've mentioned this, I think, already. I was a Boy Scout, and when I went to camp in the summer, we learned the bugle calls. And Scott knows what I'm talking about. There were bugle calls, and there was, you know, you had revelry when you're supposed to get up, and you had mess when you were supposed to eat, and you had taps when you're supposed to go to sleep. And you learned to recognize the bugle calls, and it told you what you were supposed to do and where you were supposed to be. And so these trumpets are used in precisely the same way. That seems pretty clear. But then we learn there also, not only were these trumpets used in this way, that is, the Lord commanded Moses to make two trumpets for communicating to the community of Israel, not only for calling together the community of Israel and the tribal elders and having the tribal camps set out, but they had a secondary use, and that was this in verse 8. That the sons of Aaron, the priests, are to blow the trumpets. This is to be the lasting ordinance for you and the generations to come. When you go into battle in your own land, that is, they were heading to the promised land, once they entered in, there would be battles to fight. And he gives them a second use for these trumpets. When you go into battle in your own land against the enemy who is oppressing you, sound a blast on the trumpets. Then you will be remembered by the Lord your God and rescued from your enemies. Also at your times of rejoicing. So really kind of a third reason, or really fourth. Also at your times of rejoicing, your appointed feasts and new moon festivals, you are to sound the trumpets over your burnt offerings and the fellowship offerings, and they will be a memorial for you before your God. I am the Lord your God. More direction. You see how much of this is about direction? It starts with dedication in chapters 7 and 8, but when we get to chapter 9 and the first part of chapter 10, we're talking about the direction of the Lord. But let me tell you something, you'll never receive the Lord's direction until you have dedicated yourself to the Lord. See, first we dedicate ourselves, and then God will direct us. So maybe the reason you're not being directed is because you haven't dedicated yourself to God. That is, you haven't consecrated, you haven't chosen to obey and give your life to God. If you do that, I assure you that God will direct you. One, if not the most common question that I receive as a pastor is this simple question. I've heard it over and over again. Pastor, how do I know God's will for my life? I hear it over and over again. Sometimes I struggle with that question. But you know what the answer is? The answer is here for us. You look to Jesus, you look to God. But it starts, you dedicate your life, you look to God, you obey his word, you seek him in friendship and relationship, and he will direct your path. Back to Proverbs 3. Trust in the Lord, and he will direct your path. So I suggest to you that these are areas that we can approach God with humility and say, Lord, I need help in these areas. I'm not trusting you. I'm not dedicating my life to you. I'm not obeying your word, the word that I've already received. So I know that I can't be directed properly. Help me to do the first things first, that my questions might be answered by the power of your Holy Spirit, also mentioned, by the way, typically in this chapter. I think this whole section, this whole transitional section, has everything to do practically with us hearing the voice of God. Being friends with God. We see that in almost every one of these types, it's pointing us to dedication, to direction, hearing God's voice, the Holy Spirit. It's all about hearing God. But the common thread is that of obedience. And here the priests were to blow the trumpets in order to call upon the Lord. They would call upon the Lord for two reasons. One, to rescue them from their enemies. And they were also to call upon the Lord during times of rejoicing to praise him. Let me ask you a question. Not that you need a silver trumpet to do this. But do you call upon the Lord for help in your time of need? Do you call upon the Lord in praise and rejoicing for his goodness and his blessings? You know, if you do those things, I think the same is true. God will direct you. He will lead you. You know, many times we have not because we ask not. I think the most significant thing you can do to discern and discover the will of God is to ask God about his will. You can ask me. I can guess. I might even come up with a neat answer, which I won't because I wouldn't attempt to do that, but I might try and come up with something you want to hear. Or you could do what a lot of people do, call everybody till you hear the answer you want. How many times has that happened, right? We call everybody and we stop and we've, oh, good, finally you said what I wanted to hear. Like, that's going to work. No, it's the Shekinah glory of God. It's the glory of God that leads us. It's the word of God that directs us. It's the trumpets of God that we listen for. It's the will of God we obey. If you want to be a child of God, then you need to hear your Father's voice. You know, we probably, in our generation, don't remember this, but if you remember the symbol for RCA, it was a little dog next to what was shaped like a megaphone, you know. It was a Victrola. It was a phonograph. Yeah, some of the younger people here don't know what we're talking about. They used to have these things called albums, and you would actually play them with a needle and 33 and a third RPMs, yeah, and or 75 or 45s. And we had them, you know, for those of us who are getting closer to the 50-year retirement age, as we talked about tonight. But there was this little symbol of RCA, and there was a little puppy in it, and the puppy was in front of this, you know, speaker, essentially, and the little head was cocked, and it would say on the bottom, his master's voice. You can check it out on Google. I'm sure you'll find it. His master's voice. You see, the puppy was intrigued because he recognized the recording of his master's voice. We need to be those little puppies, listening to God's word, hearing God's word. And that's why we're here tonight, amen? Hearing God's voice. And when we hear God's voice, when we know God's voice, I mean, the sheep listen. They know the shepherd's voice, right? That's what Jesus tells us, that his sheep know his voice. So we listen for the voice. And listen, if you can't hear God's voice, you're not listening. Put yourself in front of that megaphone-shaped speaker. The Victrola, they call it. Put yourself in front of that, and that will allow you to hear. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you. You're a good and gracious God. We're so grateful for this portion of Scripture, which to some might seem to be irrelevant, repetitive, and unnecessary. And yet, we've heard from you because you desire to speak to us. That's what we pray. That's how we opened our service, and you have spoken to us. Lord, help us to hear your voice. Help us to recognize your voice. Help us to know your voice. That we would hear you speaking like a voice behind us saying, this is the way. Walk in it. Lord, we certainly commit to you all these things, asking that you would continue to speak to us, that you would continue to direct us, that you would continue to lead us by your presence, and that we would be called the friends of God. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name.